We need to pause and really think about those questions that God or Jesus asks in Scripture. And so, in the first week of the series, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, which recounts the story of the fall, where Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, and God entered into the garden, and he was looking for Adam and Eve, who were hiding, and they had covered themselves with some fig leaves, and God asks out loud, he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" Then, the next week, John Huggins preached, and he took a look at a passage where Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" It's a great question. Why do we come to Jesus? What do we want him to do for us? And then last week, we looked at John chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching and preaching, and these big crowds are following him. And he says some really difficult things about what it looks like to truly believe in him. And the things that he says are so jarring that many of his disciples, were told, no longer walked with him. They left him. But the 12 remained, and Jesus turned to them, and he asked them, he said, "Do you want to leave me too? Do you want to leave me too?" A great question, again, that we need to consider. And then today, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 19. That's the story that immediately follows the story that Krista read earlier this morning from 1 Kings 18. And in particular, we're going to see that the question that God asks Elijah is one that we need to consider ourselves. And the question is this: what are you doing here? What are you doing here? In other words, how did you get to where you are today? Before we begin, let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, thank you for these great stories of Scripture. I thank you for these great questions that you pose to us. And Father, I pray that we would pause for a moment in our hectic, busy, loud, noisy, inundated lives, and that we would let the questions that you ask us sink in, and that maybe they would even sink in past our heads, and that they might even make it all the way down into our hearts. I pray all these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Several years ago, I ran across an article in the Washington Post, and the article was entitled "The Quitters Club." The Quitters Club. It was subtitled "Let's Give Up on Our Dreams Together." The Quitters Club. So it's about quitting. I'm going to read a little section of this Washington Post article by Ellen McCarthy. She says this: "On a drizzly afternoon in early 2015, seven people gathered for Washington, D.C.'s newest group, the Quitters Club. Tagline, let's give up on our dreams. Together. One attendee was ready to cast aside her long-held ambition to become an actress. Same deal for a would-be writer. Another was ready to quit Washington, D.C. altogether. The hodgepodge group of strangers were drawn together by the same invitation that read, most of us have had something special that we'd like to do with our lives. At the Quitters Club, we can help each other stomp out the brush fires set in our hearts and get on with our lives. The founder, Justin Cannon, has quit all sorts of things. He's quit filmmaking, music, and graphic design. He's tortured by the dueling forces of grand ambition and intense self-doubt. Most often, the battle has left him frozen and despondent. At one point, Cannon expressed his growing exasperation. He says this, he says, I was like, we should have a group where people want to give up on their dreams. I was actually making a joke, he recalls, but somebody that he was with at the time said, you know, that's really actually a pretty good idea. A few days later, he took action. He posted a note on social media for his new group. He thought he might be forming a club of one, but within 48 hours, 38 people had signed up. And for the next 2 hours, one after another of the attendees expressed their dreams and their inability to make progress. But surprisingly, they ended up encouraging each other to persevere. The actress, they decided, should give it a hard push for another year before tossing out her ambitions of making it on the stage. The unhappy Washingtonian should look for a new job before giving up on the city. And the writer whose day job is getting in the way of her artistic pursuits should carve out time each day for her passion. Here we are at the Quitters Club, and we're all encouraging each other to keep on going, one attendee mused. I knew that was going to happen, Cannon says. They will meet again the following month to continue in their quest to help people quit, or, as it turns out, to keep on trying. Today's story that we're going to read in a moment is actually a story about quitting, or at least trying to quit. And in this case, it's not an actor or a writer or some city dweller, but rather it's God's very own servant, Elijah. Let's look at 1 Kings 19. I'm going to read this sort of section of scripture and pause to comment on each of these little sections. So follow along with me if you will. Verses 1 and 2. Now Ahab, this was the king of Israel at the time, told Jezebel, that's the queen, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I did not make your life like that of one of them. So in response to Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal and Asherah, Jezebel, the queen of Israel, sent the above message to Elijah. May the gods deal with me if I don't kill you by tomorrow. She was furious. Even though her gods just got publicly thrashed, she doubled down on her trust in them, and she threatened to hunt down Elijah and to kill him in the next 24 hours. Now, the logical narrative arc here, at least in my mind, would be for Elijah to respond by saying, did you not hear what just happened? The one true God showed up and crushed your false gods and your false prophets. I'm not afraid of you, right? That would be the logical response. But what we see here in the story is that's not at all how Elijah responds. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. So, in response to Jezebel's threat, Elijah was terrified and he ran for his life. He left Israel, which is way up in the north, and he fled to Judah, which lay down south. He got as far away as possible from Jezebel. And when he reached the city of Beersheba, 120 miles away from Jezebel, he left his servant behind and he went into the wilderness. He's clearly exhausted. He's clearly hopeless. He's clearly depressed. He comes to this bush, he sits under it, and he prays. He just tells God that he is done. In fact, we see from his prayer that he's so depressed that he's actually on the verge of being suicidal. He prays to God saying, take my life. Some of you in this room have been where Elijah was that day. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're physically exhausted. Maybe you're emotionally exhausted. And maybe, like Elijah, you just don't want to go on. Everything in your world is gray, and you just want the pain or the apathy and the emptiness to go away. Elijah is also overcome with self-loathing. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. Somewhere along the way, Elijah has made a vow about who he was going to be and how he was going to be better than those people who had gone before him and failed, and how everyone else might leave, but he was going to remain faithful. But now, 120 miles away from Israel, he realizes that he's just as flawed and he's just as frail as those people who went before him. In his depression and in his exhaustion, he lies down under the bush in the wilderness and he falls asleep. Verse 5. All at once, or behold, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So after letting Elijah sleep, the angel of the Lord, which is usually a theophany, in other words, God appearing to human beings before the incarnation of Jesus, but the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah. He gently touches Elijah. He wakes him up, and he serves him a meal, bread baked over hot coals. Interestingly, God doesn't try to take Elijah back to Israel to face Jezebel. God instead has another journey for him in the opposite direction, even further into the wild, to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, where centuries earlier, Moses had stood in the presence of God When he got to Mount Horeb, Elijah crawled into a cave and fell asleep again. Back in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.'" So two times now, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Elijah, two times preparing him food, two times letting him rest. And this time, instead of the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and speaks. God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And remember, as I stated earlier, when God asks a question, it isn't because God needs information, it's because we need information. It's not because God needs to know something, it's because we need to know something. Elijah needs to understand how he got to where he is. It's not a bad question for us to ask ourselves either. Some of you this morning are far, far away from God, and you would do well to ask yourself, "How did I get here? How did I reach this place?" To God's question, Elijah gives a semblance of an answer. He justifies himself first. He says, "I've been very zealous for you." It is true. He has been zealous for God. My guess is, however, that there's much more to his statement than meets the eye. I think what he's actually saying is, "I've been very zealous for you, God. How could you let this happen? Surely I deserve better." Ultimately, I think what's happening here is that Elijah is accusing God of not holding up his end of the bargain. And if we're honest, we must admit that we do this to God as well. We believe that if we go to church and if we read our Bibles and if we pray, then God will make things turn out according to our plan. Our marriages will be easy and fulfilling. Our vocations will be fun and interesting and meaningful. Our kids will sail smoothly through life, graduating college, getting good jobs, and then calling us on Sundays to tell us what wonderful parents we were. When those visions of the future don't come to fruition, we can become disillusioned with God. We can become angry with God. "Why aren't you holding up your end of the bargain? I held up my end." Elijah not only justifies himself, he does a little blaming and some veiled accusing. "The Israelites have rejected you. I haven't. They've killed your prophets. They're coming after me. Why am I here? Because I don't want to die at the hands of my enemy." This is all true to an extent as well. Many of the Israelites, most of the Israelites, in fact, have rejected God. Prophets have been killed. Jezebel is trying to have Elijah assassinated. There's a little bit of petulance in his reply, and there's definitely a lot of self-pity. More importantly, his response is functioning as a dashboard for what he really thinks, what he really feels, and what he really believes, which is, "I am clearly all alone. I'll clearly have to take care of myself, and I'm not sure that I can trust you, God." And again, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have had very similar thoughts. But look at how God responds to Elijah. "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." This phrase should sound familiar to many of us. Remember, Elijah is on Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. It's the same mountain where God allowed Moses to catch just a glimpse of his glory as he passed by, but protected him by placing him in the cleft of the rock. Back to verse 11. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Remember, in verse 11 is where God has told Elijah to go out and to stand on the mountain because he's about to pass by. But it isn't until verse 13 that Elijah obeys. He's still in the cave. He either couldn't or wouldn't go out. But while he is in the cave, God sends a fierce wind that tears apart the rocks. And then there's an earthquake. And finally, there's a great fire. The wind, the fire, the earthquake, those are all destructive displays of power, and they're biblical imagery of judgment. But Elijah is unharmed by each of these because he, like Moses, was hidden in the cleft of the rock. It isn't until God speaks in a gentle whisper, a still small voice, that Elijah gets up, pulls his cloak over his face, and steps a little further out. Back to verse 13. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" A few moments ago, God had just asked the very same question to Elijah, and Elijah had given a response that was partially true, but was also an answer that was corrupted and infected by blame and justification and accusation. But that was before the wind. It was before the earthquake. It was before the fire. Surely this time, Elijah's answer would be different. Let's see. Verse 14, Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Seriously? After all that, after this huge wind and this earthquake and this fire, the gentle whisper, the angel of the Lord, the food, the touch, the rest, after all of that, Elijah's answer is exactly the same. Surely this has been recorded wrong. This is like that scene in The Princess Bride when the hero Wesley dies in the middle of the story, and the little boy interrupts his grandfather who's reading the story, and he says, "Hold on, hold on, he can't die. What about Princess Buttercup? This can't be right." Elijah is supposed to respond by saying, "You're right. I'm wrong. You're God. I'm not. I trust you." Elijah is supposed to respond by repenting and by charging back into the battle against Ahab and Jezebel, but he doesn't. In fact, he's barely moved at all. This can't be the narrative arc of the story, right? Let's look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Let me just kind of pause here for a second and say, what should we take away from this passage? There's so much here. Well, I think one of the things that I would point your attention to today is that we should be able to see ourselves in Elijah. We should be able to see ourselves, our frailty, in his frailty. Again, the question that is asked twice in this passage by God is, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" God asks Elijah this question twice, and each time Elijah gives him the same answer. Elijah tries to justify himself. He blames and he accuses, but he really doesn't answer God's question. Elijah is emotionally and physically exhausted. Some of us have been in that situation before when we're meeting with someone and we ask a question, but they're so filled with anxiety, exhaustion, and depression that they don't really answer the question that we ask. All they can do is emotionally vomit a combination of unprocessed feelings and half sort of conceived thoughts. Every now and then this happens to me in a meeting. And I'll just let them go on and on and on and on, and they'll just pour, and they'll just vomit, and they'll just sort of gush all this stuff. And then after they've gone on for a little while, I'll restate the question, and I'll say, "Can you tell me how you, you know, X," whatever the question is. And sometimes they'll go, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. You asked me a question." God does that here with Elijah. He asks him the same question a second time, but Elijah is just, he's just stuck, right? He's just stuck. The truth is that Elijah is there in the wilderness for any number of reasons. The first is that he's quitting the ministry, right? He is walking away from the ministry. He has a servant. You remember that section of the story where he leaves his servant behind and goes into the wilderness? But he has a servant, not because he's some wealthy man, but rather because he's a prophet. And so what he's doing when he leaves his servant behind is he's letting his staff go. He's firing them, letting them go. He hasn't given up on God, but he is done being a prophet. That's number one. Number two, why are you here, Elijah? Well, Elijah's worn out, and in his exhaustion, he has completely lost any semblance of objectivity. He's forgotten that God is sovereign and that God has a plan that might be different than his. If you remember, after the defeat of the prophets of Baal, Elijah goes directly to the capital of Israel. That's where Jezebel is. It's the heart of enemy territory. Now, the only reason that he would do that is because either he expected Ahab and Jezebel to repent and to turn back to God, or because he expected the people of Israel to repent of worshiping Baal and then overthrow Ahab and Jezebel. But when neither of those happened, Elijah is stunned. He's shocked. He's in disbelief. He becomes despondent at the lack of repentance after this great battle has been won. And so when Jezebel threatens him, he runs for his life. The final answer as to why Elijah is where he is, I think, is that Elijah is looking for God. I think he's looking for God. I think that Elijah wants answers. It's no coincidence that Elijah is headed to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the very place where Moses encountered God hundreds of years before. I think this picture of Elijah is actually pretty wonderfully human. Those of us who have lived just a little bit of life should be able to look at Elijah and easily identify with him. Many of us have daydreamed about walking away from whatever our calling in life is. That may be ministry proper, it may be campus outreach, it may be Young Life, it may be Windshape, it may be some pastoral ministry. You could definitely make more money elsewhere. Pretty sure that's true. Some of you have wanted to quit your calling as a spouse, or maybe even as a mother or a father. Like Elijah, you feel taken for granted. You feel like you've been carrying all the weight all by yourself for all these years, and you're just done, and you are tempted to walk away. Maybe it's you imagining quitting your job with all the red tape and with all the Zoom meetings and with all the people, right? You just want to be done. Like Elijah, many of us have lost objectivity in our exhaustion, and we forget that God is actually sovereign. We forget that God really has a plan. We believe that if we pray and if we read our Bibles and go to church, then God will reward us with our vision of our preferred reality. In our exhaustion, we forget that God is still in control and that he is working towards a story that looks very different from what ours would be. Finally, many of us are like Elijah in that we want answers from God. We're bitter. We are resentful. We are angry. We feel taken for granted and we feel taken advantage of. We feel like God has let us down and left us all alone. And in the story of Elijah, God gives us a voice and he actually invites us to take our complaints to him. Because guess what? God is big enough to welcome those complaints, right? He gives us the Psalms. So we should easily see ourselves in this story of Elijah. Most importantly, all of Elijah's frailty gives us a glimpse of who God actually is. And what we see in this story is we see God's kindness. We see his compassion. We see his wisdom. The story is filled with glimpses of God's wisdom, his compassion, and his kindness. When Elijah first runs away, God could have stopped Elijah, but instead he just lets him run. When Elijah wandered out into the desert, God could have ignored his temper tantrum and simply left him alone in his self-pity, but he didn't. God lets Elijah wander. He lets Elijah run. And then God lets Elijah rail, right? He just lets him talk on and on. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't reprimand him. And then after all that, God lets Elijah rest. And after Elijah has slept for a while, God touches him. Don't miss that. God awakens him, and God serves Elijah a meal that he has prepared with his own hands for his beleaguered prophet. In God's wisdom and kindness, God gives Elijah exactly what he needs at that moment. Sometimes we need the freedom to be a mess. We serve a God that actually gives us that freedom. God is compassionate and slow to anger, we are told. Sometimes we need the freedom to get it wrong. God gives us that freedom too. The word is clear that God is a God of mercy and that he is a God of forgiveness. And sometimes what we need most is to talk to someone who will listen without correcting us. God invites us to talk to him. We call that prayer. He gives us the Holy Spirit to groan on our behalf, and he gives us the Psalms in all of their visceral glory. Sometimes what we need is a nap. Sometimes what we need is a great meal. Sometimes what we need is a hug from someone who loves us. God gives us the Sabbath, a day to rest. He gives us the Lord's Supper, and he gives us friends and family who can reveal and represent him to us through physical touch. We see God's kindness again on Mount Horeb as God sends fire, an earthquake, and a great wind, all pictures of God's judgment, but none of them is for his child. What God offers Elijah instead is a gentle whisper. It's all that Elijah can handle at the moment, and that still small voice is what finally draws Elijah out. It's the whisper of mercy. It's an utterance of grace. It's a word of compassion. David reminds us of that compassion in Psalm 103 when he writes, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." God remembers and knows our frailty, and he offers us compassion in our exhaustion. The final thing you'll notice is that God tells Elijah about his plan, about Hazael, about Jehu, about Elisha, about 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal. God also tells us that Elijah tells Elijah that he's not done yet. In other words, God tells Elijah that he's got more work for him to do. And sometimes we need to be reminded that God is in charge. And in the midst of what feels like chaos to us, we need to remember that God has a plan, that he's in charge. We exist in a smaller story that is part of God's greater story. And sometimes we need to hear, as Walt Whitman reminds us, that we still have a part to play, that we might contribute a verse. I love this story, actually. It may be one of my favorites in all of Scripture. But what makes this story so great actually doesn't happen until a few chapters later. The next several chapters paint a picture of Elijah that shows him to be still utterly exhausted, barely hanging on. The narrative reads sort of and gives this picture of Elijah like he's just crawling on his belly towards the finish line, like he's just struggling to put one foot in front of the other. And by the time we read 2 Kings 2, Elijah has only done one of the many things that God has asked him to do, right? He really has failed, right? He's getting a 25 on the test so far. And at this point, what you might imagine is that God would boom down from heaven some proclamation of judgment on Elijah. Or you might imagine that God might look down in regret and in disappointment, shaking his head at this failing mortal. And instead, what we read is this: as they, that is Elijah and Elisha, were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. It's almost as if God is saying to Elijah, "I'm so proud of you. I know you're worn out. Oh, I know you're exhausted. You've been trying really hard. You're just done. Come home. Come to me and rest." And God sends a fiery chariot to bring his servant home in honor. God isn't mad at Elijah. He isn't looking down in disappointment or in disgust. God is looking down on Elijah with compassion with love, with mercy. I think the reason I love the story so much is because Elijah reminds me so much of myself, and he reminds me of many of you. We have all failed over and over and over again. Many of us are worn out. We are exhausted. We too are depressed. More than a few of us are tempted to give up. Some of us have been tempted to walk away. Some of us have walked away, at least for a moment. And God's response to all of us who trust in his Son is grace. God sent a fiery chariot for Elijah, but he sent his one and only Son for you and for me.